afternoon. Perhaps we could sing together just the last three stanzas of number 257. It's a beautiful hymn. The two lines that are especially on my heart are at the end of stanza four. Obedience to his Father's will and love to him did all fulfill. Number 257, the last three stanzas, if someone could start that for us.
Sprinkled on the altar. And before the eye of God, they could
they could have had, and we can have in fullness, the figure of the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That shed blood gives us a place before God. And they had the other half of the blood was put in basins over on the side, and then the people came up and they were sprinkled with that blood. And they were saying that they were going to be obedient to the covenant that had just taken place. And we know how that ended up. And so here in the New Testament it comes, and the two figures come up again. There's the sprinkling of that blood, and there's the obedience. But now it's the obedience of Jesus Christ. And you and I, it's the delight of God, and it will be in eternity, to have us before Him, holy and without blame, before Him in love. We're going to be that forever. But He set us apart for obedience, and so why wait? Why wait for Him to have the joy of ones that look like Himself, the Lord Jesus, and like His Son, the Father? That's what we've been set apart for. And obedience is a subject, maybe, that gets abused and used in a lot of different ways. And I would hope this afternoon we'll take and look at the obedience of Christ, of the Lord Jesus. But to start out, I want to go back to why God had to bring that second man, the Lord Jesus, and His obedience in front of us. So we're going to look at most of this afternoon at two portions that are super familiar to you, in Genesis chapter 3 and in Luke chapter 4. And with Luke 4 and specifically, I will confess to you that I said to the Lord, really? Everybody knows that one. But I've had the great pleasure of meditating on it in the last week, and apparently at least one person here didn't know that one, didn't know it very well at all. And I hope to share with you some of what I've just enjoyed, and perhaps you will enjoy it as well. But it's the obedience to Christ that hopefully will be left on the tongue of our hearts. That's what we've been set apart for. But to start, let's go back to not Genesis 3, but Genesis 1. I want to touch just a couple verses of Genesis 1, a couple in Genesis 2, as we come toward the way the first man acted. And there's a battlefield in Genesis 3. I believe, I don't know a lot about it, but I've heard the expression in a wartime of one army preparing the battlefield. I remember there's a more precise expression, but I'm going to use that one. They're preparing the battlefield. And before the actual conflict, they're shaping the battlefield. I'll use that. They're shaping the battlefield. So one side tries to starve the other into fuel. And so they bomb their fuel dumps so that they can't use their mobile equipment. And they bomb their ammunition dumps or try to destroy them so that when the battle starts, they're starved of that ammunition and so on. They shape that battlefield. There's a battlefield in Genesis 3, and it gets shaped first by God and then by Satan. We might think of obedience in grand things. I better obey the Lord with His choice of a partner for me for life, or the work that I'm going to do, or where I'm going to live, or these very important decisions. But what's been on my heart lately, what the Lord has been speaking to me about, are not those big moments. They're the moments like you walk in and you got your mind going and you're coming into work in the morning. And you're saying, okay, this is going to be a busy week. I've got to get this done, and that done. And I think this is the priority. All right, that sounds good. I'm going to hit the ground running. And before I set my laptop down on my desk, there's three things piled on my desk. And I look at them and they weren't on my agenda. You flip the laptop open and you plug it in and you open up your email and there's... keeps going, and you skim, there's two more. And the thing I walked in that was on my schedule for my week, Friday comes,
and it's not done yet. It's obedience in moments like that that I'm talking about. It's the day-to-day things that reflect the character of Christ in our actions. And so, back to Genesis 1, as this battlefield is shaped, notice this. It's in Genesis 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, male and female, he just created. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given, now count, you don't need too many fingers for this, but it's going to be important later, so hang on to this. He says, and every, upon the face of the earth, excuse me, I'll back up, verse 29. Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which as is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat. I've got two fingers up. Two big categories. Now look at the next verse. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. I didn't put it up. I've got one thumb up. Do you see what God's doing here? You may have watched a nice video, short little one, of a monkey swinging through the trees and grabbing a chunk of fruit and sliding off to another tree and stopping and guzzling it and enjoying it. And you may have enjoyed watching the brief little short. But in these verses, as God prepares to walk us into Genesis 3, he says to the man and to the woman, I've given you double all the other creatures. I'm thinking of you, and I've prepared this for you. And here's all the fruit and all the herbs. The herbs are for them. The herbs are for you. But all the fruit is laid out for you. God is shaping each one of us every single day with the opportunities to look out and to see his goodness toward us before the conflict comes. Before it's a little conflict, like you dump the laptop down, you pop it open, and the whole thing, and you see one name, and you know what that's about, and you see a whole other list of uh-ohs. Before that ever happens, he's given us that opportunity to look at his goodness to us. A sense of his love and a sense of his heart before we enter that conflict. Chapter 2. Chapter 2, God does more. And it says in verse 16, after telling the man that he was to keep the garden, in verse 16 it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. I will not pretend to you, although I'll use a little bit of it today, to have any kind of expertise in Hebrew or Greek. I do not. There's a lot of electronic aids that are available, and with patience you can compare a lot of them together and get the gist of a whole lot more than used to be possible. And I really enjoyed this. It says, freely eat. I went to look up what that word freely was, and it's not there. It says, eat, eat. Two different verb forms, and so you can go look it up and you'll find that they're for emphasis, and I think of it, and again, this is my way of remembering it. I'm not teaching you Hebrew here, but or Greek. But I think of it like verily, verily. There's an emphasis here. What God is doing is saying, eat, eat, freely eat. This is for you. This is for you to enjoy. I've brought it to you. And this is my heart toward you, and I'm giving you the opportunity to see it. That's very important. It's very important for each one of us when we come to the obedience of Christ, when we come to the obedience of any of us in our life, are our eyes open to see what God has done. And then comes, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, For the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Surely die is the same thing. Dying, you will die. It's die, die. This is an emphasis. God underlines what he wants us to see here in this passage. He underlines his goodness, and he underlines the warning. Now, before we turn to Genesis 3, one more verse. And again, the caveat I have enjoyed and tried to compare, but I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 28. I've enjoyed and tried to compare words in the Hebrew. I'm passing this on to you from those that are experts in it, and hopefully I don't pollute it on its way to you. But Deuteronomy 28 contains two words. You're not going to see the word obey in Deuteronomy 28:1. But there are two words there that are really vital to the understanding of obedience, and they come up here in this verse. And in the Old Testament, these are the words that are, when you see the word obey itself, these are the ones that are translated. So Deuteronomy 28:1. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. The first of the words, the most common one translated obedience in the Old Testament, is hearken diligently. This is high definition hearing that's being referred to. I've mentioned before, but I've enjoyed just for the figure of it. It helps me to remember it. These are elephant ears, you know, stretched out to catch all the sounds that you could catch. There to get the nuance of what the person is saying. If you are, and this kind of thing happens, you're in a new job, and there's a trainee going around and they're excited. This is a job they've been looking forward to. And they're going around and getting trained. They have, tend to have, what I've, minimum of what I've observed in my limited experience, more of the elephant ears. They're kind of excited to catch things and try to hold on to them. And there's the veteran there, and they're kind of like, yeah, that's what the company says. They're, yeah, well, I'll show them how it really is when the boss walks out the back door. But with God, he wants us to have those elephant ears. They're being taught to hearken diligently, because what God has to say and what is the essence of obedience is listening to the voice of God. And then the other word that's there that's very important is the one that's translated to observe. To observe is to watch to make sure that it gets implemented right. Not only to hear it in the first place, but to watch carefully to see that it gets done the way that the person giving the instruction wanted it done. Those are the two words that are translated obedience the most often in the Old Testament. Now, Genesis 3. Let's watch what happens. God has shaped the battlefield that's going to take place here. He's laid out goodness. He's made it clear. And he's double emphasized, eat this fruit that I've laid out for you. Now, verse 1. We have, in the words of the Sunday school this morning, it's about to say, and I'm going to misquote you, Clayton. This is Lord who? Clever knowledge. Thank you. Lord Clever Knowledge's boss. This is, now the serpent was more subtle, more cunning, more crafty, more clever than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now you learned this verse from, I don't know, I'll pick one here. You learned this verse from Mrs. Buchanan in your Sunday school class or in your home when you were 3, 4, 5, whatever it was. And you have a sense of this verse. But remember, Satan's cunning. So let's watch all the things he's doing with one simple question. Well, probably not all, but some of the things he was doing with one simple question, because he uses the same tactics right down to this day. He's not very creative, but he's very clever. He says, yea. I'm going to read perhaps the rest of this portion in Mr. Darby's translation. This is where I meditated in. And it says there, and it said to the woman, is it even so? Or also, has God has said. Have you ever had somebody trying to push you in a certain direction? And did they say something like this? Did they even tell you that? Also, on top of all the other things they've been doing, did they say that? I believe that's the sense of what's happening here. When he says, yay, when he's opening it up like that, he's saying, and I think the essence of it is, did God even tell you that you couldn't eat of all the trees of the garden? And when Eve responds, she doesn't come back to the very beginning of that sentence. She jumps in with the little factual piece to answer. But the battlefield is already being shaped. And when the thought of our heart is, oh, another thing that God is doing, we're already at the top of the slip and slide. We're already heading for some serious trouble because you know how it is. It was referenced the other day, but there are a lot of people doing, I don't know when this word came into existence. I've heard it for about 5 years, 6 years, deconstruction. And when people start to deconstruct and they're dealing with details down at the end of Satan's sentence, they're already practically at the bottom of the slip and slide. Because the whole battle begins with saying, pushing God out of the place of a giver and into the place of a taker. And watch what Satan does next. He says, hath God said. Now you probably learned this, but it probably wasn't at the age of 3. But in the last chapter, all the way through, starting with about verse 4, it's Jehovah Elohim. It's the Lord God. All the way through, there's a relationship established. In this chapter, it's Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, all the way through. But in the conversation between Satan and the woman, he goes back and he flips back to Genesis 1 and he says God. And she picks up on his language and she follows his language, God. So you're playing with words. Let me step back and set a picture for you because I think this is important. It's important in how Satan steers us off the pathway of obedience. I still enjoy photography. I used to do it a reasonable amount. And there was a particular photographer. He's a wildlife biologist. I think he's still living. I haven't followed it in a while. But he took some absolutely incredible photos. And he had galleries, and there was a couple of galleries in Illinois. And there was one of them, a photograph. And he had it blown up. It was about 4 feet tall, about 8 feet long. And I stood about 2 feet in front of it, and it was this vast panorama in Alaska. There was a snow-capped peak in the distance. There was the tundra coming all the way across the foreground. You were clearly standing in the point of view of he, the photographer, on a hill, and you were looking left and right at vegetation, some beautiful color in it. And on the slope of that downhill, there was a single moose. Moose is a massive animal. That moose was swallowed by the scene. It was the only living thing in the scene. And he just stood there. It was majestic. It was incredible. It was a sight that I stood there in that gallery. There was no one else on that floor. And I stood and I stared at it. And I was in that gallery again on another occasion. I stood and I stared. It was a majestic, beautiful thing. But there was something missing in it. And it didn't occur to me until years later. There was a missing element in it. There was no relationship in that photo. There was a loneliness, a majesty to it, but there was a loneliness. There was a power to it, but there wasn't a person next to me that I could put my arm around and stare out and share it with in that photo and in that man's life. Satan is taking Eve to this point, and he's saying, God, and I believe what he's doing is he's saying, he's way out there. First of all, also, then he's way out there, and then he gets into the next piece of his craft when he says, ye shall not eat. Even before he gets to what ye shall not eat, what's he framing God as? He's framing God and he's framing obedience as what God takes from you or what God keeps from you. You're tempted toward a sin, tempted toward disobedience. It's going to begin here. What is God keeping from you that you could enjoy? It's beginning before the suggestion of what to do is given. Neither shall ye touch it. I'm sorry. Bounced to the wrong side of the page. It says, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So he says every tree. Eve picks up on that. We'll see in the obedience of Christ in Luke 4, the Lord doesn't attempt to answer with logic. He doesn't attempt to answer in detail. The woman here, Eve, she's picking up on one factual thing. I almost feel like it was floated there for her to respond to. And she picks up on that and answers. And I don't know if Satan can have satisfaction, but her answer would have satisfied a debater. It says in verse 3, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Sounds pretty good. We may eat. But she doesn't say we may eat. She doesn't say God's given us the trees of the garden in abundance to enjoy. It's gone from her heart. And you know, we're at the top of a slip and slide and we're now greased up and we're ready to go down. When it's gone from our heart, she's saying, God, she's adopted Satan's language. He's way out there. And she's lost the sense of that special privilege, that special place, that special relationship that she could have had and was given with God. And it says, of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, we don't get that in chapter 2. God has said, ye shall not eat of it, and ye shall not touch it. God didn't say that, lest ye die. So now she's ready to slide down. Satan just needs to harvest the fruit. She's adding to the word of God. She's engaged in dialogue. She's lost the sense of his goodness, and now the trouble's going to come. And the serpent said to the woman, ye will not certainly die, the direct lie. And he now quotes God, the certainly die, the eat, or the die, rather. But God knows that in the day that ye eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be as God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was... Now I want you to notice this. This one really struck me. Hang on to this. We've gotten all the way to this verse, and watch how fast it goes. The woman saw the tree was good for food, that was a pleasure to the eyes, and the tree was desired to give intelligence, and she took of its fruit and ate, and gave also her husband with her, and he ate. You've probably often heard this correlated with 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it correlates with Luke 4, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But notice how fast it happens here. Boom, done. Because the battlefield was shaped before this moment ever came. Before she stood in front of that actual temptation and reached out to take it, her heart had been prepared for that moment. And it's so important in our obedience to the Lord, if our heart is prepared to obey before that moment of temptation comes, by the feeding on and the gratitude and the appreciation for His goodness and for His word. What He said and His goodness prepare us. On our way to the New Testament, let's stop in Psalm 40. I will recommend to you a wonderful address. I've enjoyed it multiple times, although not for years. On a trilogy, actually, I think he covers four verses. It's called Digged, Opened, Pierced. Many of you probably don't remember. Some of you do, I guess, very well. But so many of you don't remember very well Brother Chuck Hendricks. Some of you, he was in your assembly for years. I may have overlapped with him in the same assembly for about 4 years. He had a wonderful address, Digged, Opened, Pierced. One of the verses is here in Psalm Chapter 40. I would recommend that to get the bigger context. But I just want to read a few verses here. In verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened or digged or hollowed out. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required? Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Man had utterly failed. The first man had utterly failed. The flesh is never going to change, and you and I have each of it. So God has in view the obedience of Christ. And here, as I understand it, there is a prophetic utterance that this body was going to be prepared. And in the figure of it, it's as though God starts new and He digs and He fashions and He hollows out an ear. When I met my wife, the first thing I noticed was her personality. The next thing I noticed was her face. Well, actually, no, that's not true. The next thing I noticed was that she was interested in the things of the Lord. I was reading a book the day I met her. And the third thing I noticed was her face. I don't remember when I first noticed her ears. In fact, I rarely ever do. The moment they're probably turning slightly red and they're covered up. When we're speaking here of the Lord Jesus, and there's a prophetic statement about His incarnation, God expresses it as an ear. Isn't that beautiful? It's the ear to catch everything that God had to say. And it's an ear where it says in the last verse that we read, I delight to do thy will, O my God. The essence of His obedience is the delight in hearing and doing what God has to say. Isn't that beautiful? That's the essence of the Lord Jesus as a man and dependence. We'll not develop that as much. I want to give you one other thing while we're here, and I really enjoyed this. I have heard before in Hebrews chapter 10, where this verse is quoted and it has a different emphasis, how there are four kinds of offerings. And this is a little bit of an aside, but I really enjoyed it, and I want to give you a little Bible study thing on our way to the New Testament. There's the four classes of offerings that are covered in sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and sin offerings. Where in the world do they get peace offering and meal offering out of sacrifice and offering? It doesn't say anything about a peace offering. It doesn't say anything about a meal offering or a meat offering here. And I don't know about you, but I've scratched my head on that one before and puzzled over it. Why? And a week or so ago, I was puzzling over it again, and I looked up ministry here, looked up ministry there, and then pulled up the word for sacrifice here in the word study tool I was using, and it snapped out like that. Because it's used over and over and over again. That same word for sacrifice is different than offering. It's different than the other ones. And it's the word used over and over and over in the peace offering in Leviticus 1 to 7. Right there. It's the peace offering. And you look at the meal offering. Same thing. Sprinkled around and boom. Over and over and over and over again in chapter 2 of Leviticus when it's dealing with the meat offering. Now notice the order in this verse. There's this peace offering that speaks of communion. And there's a meat offering that speaks of that beautiful fine flour offering, the whole moral character of the Lord Jesus. That given first. And then it says his body, that ear, was digged out. It's translated as a body hast thou prepared me in Hebrews 10. I'm sorry if this sounds like it's bouncing around, but hang in there, write it down. It's beautiful if you enjoy it. If you see it and enjoy it. The peace offering and the meat offering were perfectly natural through the Lord Jesus Christ as a man. Perfect communion with his Father every step of the way. Perfect moral character on display every step of the way. And when he came into the world, that was the essence of his being. The ear to hear, perfect communion, and a perfect moral character. And then he comes, and after the incarnation is prophesied, it mentions burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. In his whole life, they weren't needed to put away sin. It's beautiful how it brackets this prophecy of his incarnation. And then he comes and he takes away the whole need for the sacrificial system. And he replaces it all with himself, that person. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. And we get the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And then it begins in verse 3. And it continues on down to verse 13 with the three temptations. But notice this. The Lord Jesus enters into this scene of temptation. He comes where man is. And it doesn't go a lot into the preparation here. It goes a lot into the battlefield. It's not given to us so much, the preparation of the Lord Jesus. He came morally perfect. He gives us his life, and we are to use it. And so with his life, we begin to get, in verse 3, how he met those temptations. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command the stone to be made bread. Satan shapes the temptation as well, again, if thou be the Son of God. Don't know how to express it very well. I've tried to think through how to put it. But what he is doing, yes, he's putting in doubt whether the Lord was the Son of God. But he's doing a little bit more than that, I think. He's saying, prove to me that you're the Son of God. Prove to me that you're the Son of God. You know, his children do the same thing. Prove it to me. Prove it to me. At the cross, his children, Satan's children, Satan's offspring, you're of your father, the devil, they are there at the cross and they say, if thou be the Son of God. Satan here in the temptation in the wilderness says, if thou be the Son of God. The challenge is to take that step of independence and prove to him who the Lord Jesus was. Command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Let's turn back to where the Lord Jesus is quoting from. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to read from just before the verse that he quotes, that the Lord Jesus quotes. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. The Lord Jesus had come here, and he met the temptation right where his people were. So enjoy that. This isn't just an academic exercise of comparing, well, the desert doesn't look like the Garden of Eden, does it, children? That's a good thing to do. I mean, that's very helpful. I didn't mean it to come across in that way. But I mean to say that there's something a lot more than that there. The Lord Jesus came right where his people Israel were. There they were in their failure. There they were in their desert. There they were, having displayed all that was in their heart. And now he comes and he stands there with them. Isn't that beautiful? Satan tries to snap that link, the personal link between the soul and God before he pushes toward the outward sin. I'm not a gardener. I pull weeds and I pick fruit. I'm not a gardener. So when I go to pick fruit and it's the season of picking our raspberries and they're kind of going every which way because they haven't been trained nicely on the places, the lines where they're supposed to be trained up on. So I'm stepping over branches laden with raspberries and I catch one. I'm trying hard, but I weaken one. When I come back 2 days later to do my next little harvesting, and you find it's hanging a little bit off the branch and they're shriveled up and there may be a little bit of raspberry worth picking there, but there's not a whole lot. That's you and I. We need a living connection to a living man. And the moment Satan weakens that in our hearts and then says, oh, this obedience is hard, the battle's almost lost. That living link is so vital. And so Christ comes and he stands there and then he says, he doesn't quote the whole context. He doesn't lay out for Satan all the bits and pieces of what's going on here. He says simply, it is written. And in fact, you've probably heard before and enjoyed that it says it is written in each of these cases. It doesn't. It says it is written in each of these cases in Matthew. It doesn't say it is written in each of these cases in Luke. And we'll get to the reason. Hold on to it. It says it is written, and then it doesn't say it is written. There's a reason for that. The second one. And verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. I've also heard, and there's probably some truth to it, so I don't want to take away from that truth, but I want to add something here. I've heard that the progression here in Luke is a moral one. It goes in correlation with 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the same experience that Eve had in the garden. And I've also heard with that, and here's the thing, that it lust of the flesh is more for youth, and lust of the eye for someone in middle age, and the pride of life for an older person. And that may be true in a general way, but I think they're all three for every stage of life. Let me give you an example that I know about. There was a little boy, and that little boy was seated in his classroom. It's about two-thirds of the way back in the middle, back toward the back where they did, this is first grade classroom, back to where they did play dinosaurs, and they had the dinosaur books in the back, etc. And it was 2 weeks from the end of the school year, and the teacher was up front in the southwest corner of the room, and the teacher said to the class and named off two or three names, and she gave the two or three names that had finished their math workbooks. They were done, and she was encouraging the class to follow the good lead of these two or three students and to finish their math workbooks. And I still remember that little boy gasping in horror inside and thinking, Miss Arbaugh just did me dirty. Because she didn't tell me that we were in a race to finish our math workbook by the end of the year. And I could have come out first. And I didn't even know we were in the race. What did Miss Arbaugh do that to me for? That desire for glory is something that comes from the flesh. I was there in my heart in the first grade. And I'm judging you by me because we both have the flesh. And you may not care who comes out first in the race to finish the math workbook. Big deal. Maybe you're like Jim Hyland, who used to say that when they began sprinkling letters in with the numbers, he began to giggle, and he was done with math. Maybe that's your category. Don't set the example to the side, though, because our flesh loves glory. Our flesh loves to get that glory, to have it offered to it, to say, wow, you know, they liked this that I said. They liked that that I did. They liked this that I cooked, or whatever it is. It doesn't have to be all the kingdoms of the world and their glory thereof. It can be, wow. Last time it was 12 likes, this time it's 112. It could be anything, right? And we reach out and, you know, it's been a long time, but I taught for 14 years and there was a book I read by a believer as a Christian publisher, but in there he became National Teacher of the Year. And he said after he became National Teacher of the Year, about a week later, I don't remember the exact time frame, it's been probably 30 years since I read the book, but he said, and his thoughts were, I wonder if there's an International Teacher of the Year. That's how we're prepared by the flesh to go skidding into Satan's temptation here. But the Lord Jesus doesn't say, although I'm sure it was true of him, he doesn't say, I came down from glory. I've seen real glory. You know, we can enjoy it in our souls every single day. We can, by faith, look to where he is and enjoy that same glory, and it will have a preserving effect on us. But he doesn't use that as his defense here. He goes back to the Old Testament, and I want to read it in context, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. As you probably know, all of his quotations come from Deuteronomy in just chapters 8 and 6. And in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, it says, I'm going to go all the way back to verse 4. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Hear, O Israel. Get those ears open. This is the, I think they call it the Shema. Correct me if I'm wrong. But Jews to this day make a real big deal out of this verse right here. Hear, have those ears opened to hear. But then it comes down in the chapter and it develops some things that would be lovely to go through. It'd be the time. But coming down to verse 11, I'm going to read from verse 11. And houses that were going to come into the land, it should say that in Deuteronomy, they're right on the edge of entering into the land of Canaan. And they've come through that wilderness, and they've been prepared now to be obedient to God in the land of Canaan. And he's going to hand them the land. And houses full of good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. And they came into the land. How many cities got burned in that land? People that don't want to hear what God has to say every time there's a conquest and everything's flattened and you find the burn layer of the cities and you know when the conquest came through. How many cities were burned in the land of Israel? City of Ai, which was too small to count and is very hard to, and has never been found. City of Jericho, the burn layer is right there. The city of Hazor, burn layers right there. That's it. That's all that you get recorded in the book of Joshua. Why? Because God had that land for his people. He had a heart to be with them, dwelling with them, in relationship with them. He's going to hand them the whole thing. So what did he do? He pulled all the armies out of the cities and let them be defeated in the field. Then they could walk in. It speak about taking the cities later, but when you read it in the book of Joshua, there's only three cities that are spoken of as burned because of this verse right here. He wanted to hand it to them as a gift, to plant in their hearts the sense of his love so that he could live in a relationship with them. And then verse 12, beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him is what the Lord is quoting from the Greek translation of the Bible in his day, not directly here from the Hebrew, but that's the verse that he's quoting. And he goes right to the point. He doesn't lay out and give a little sermon to Satan. He just says, it is written. The whole character of his obedience was those ears that were open to listen to what God said and to delight to do thy will, O my God. It was a delight to him. And so he answers with, it is written. Let's turn for the third one in Luke chapter 4. And morally, this is the third one. In Matthew, 2 and 3 are flipped. You know that Matthew is the historical order because after the third one, the Lord says to Satan to go away. That establishes the fact that it was the end of the temptation. It's listed second for moral reasons here. We come to the third one, and I want to bring out a moral point as to why this third one comes last. And so it says, I'll read from verse 8. In verse 8, it says, here in the King James, get thee behind me, Satan. You will see that that's not in Mr. Darby's translation. I don't believe it's there. Verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, he does it the second time, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written. He's learned the formula, right? He's quoting from Psalm 91, and he says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, Jesus said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Could go back. Our time is drawing to a close. I won't to read in Psalm 91, but there's a beautiful expressions of dependence through that psalm. And it's a messianic psalm. It speaks of the Lord. And it comes down toward the end of it, and Satan kind of comes in there, and he skips over the dependent man that comes at the beginning. And he hits the quote that he wants, and he takes the phrase, and then he hops over in all thy ways, and he finishes the quote. Masterful. Smooth. Cut out the context. Slice out a little bit that might be confusing to the purpose. Finish off the quote. Say it as written. Looks good. I think you can find an awful lot of, if you're there and you're spending your time on it, you can find a lot of shorts that are, or people that are busy deconstructing, cherry picking, picking little bits and pieces, stitching them together. And how does the Lord answer him? He says, it is said. Why doesn't it say it is written? I would suggest to you that what the sounds that day where it is written, it is said. They're both there. But why does it say it is said? Again, I will not present myself as an expert on Greek. Go check it for yourself. But the essence, as I understand it, of it is said, that verb used there, said, is there is a communication made. This has been communicated. I want to finish with this point. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are in a living relationship with a living person. And we can't come to His Word even when we're properly coming to His Word, where it is written, it is written, it is written. That's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to take it up. I love pulling out the lexicons and the dictionaries, and as I indicated earlier, looking up how the words are used. It's great to study the Word of God. But the Word of God is the communication of God to you and me. It's the thing that our ears are out there to catch the nuances of, because we're in relationship with a person that loves us and that we love in response. And when they say something, they're communicating something to us. I hope she won't mind, because this was not in my thoughts ahead of time. But we live in a split level, and my chair is where I have my Bible reading, etc., is in the main level, our the living room. Up the stairs is the bedroom, the bathroom, and whatever. And we'll just say it's happened maybe more than once, that I'll hear a voice from upstairs, and my wife will say, "What's this for?" I can't see her. I don't know what she has in her hand. And I'd say a good 50% of the time I know exactly what she's saying. There's a communication coming my way, and you're never going to decode it from the words. But it's coming from a known person, and you've got a lot of context to work with. And you know exactly what they're saying. Half the time I don't. But the other half I do. It is said here, I believe, is the Lord Jesus finishing here the temptations in Luke, saying, my Father, God, has spoken, and I know exactly what He's saying. I'm going to leave you with one last thought. On the cross, when they'd finished saying there, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, rather than avoiding that suffering, from the darkness, the Lord Jesus does not say, God, God, why hast thou forsaken me? He does not say, God, God, why hast thou forsaken me? In fact, in Psalm 22, four times he says, my God. Saul says to Samuel in that wonderful chapter on disobedience that we didn't go through, he says to Samuel, pray to your God. But on the cross, the dependent man said, my God, when that Holy One was making him sin for us, he would not step off obedience and dependence even there.